chapter 5. We're making our way, as we do every week lately, the last year at least, through 1 John. We're getting closer to the end of this book. Whenever I'm in a book like this, I hate to leave the book because it just seems that it's richer and fuller than I anticipated it to be, but that's the Word of God, isn't it? Never grows old, it's ever fresh. And so this morning we're going to look at a sermon entitled Transforming Your Prayer Life, or How to Transform Your Prayer Life. Look at these two verses in chapter 5 of 1 John. And this is the confidence which we have before Him. Verse 14, chapter 5. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. This marvelous text not only says that God hears us, it goes further. And I don't know if there's anywhere else in the Bible like this. This explicit. Did you catch verse 15? And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked. Not will have, but already have those requests. That it's part of the Christian experience, according to this text, to pray something in such a way, in such a manner, guided by such principles, that when you're done praying, the Spirit of God confirms to you, you have your prayer. Before it's actually been fulfilled. That's what he's saying. I don't know if there's anything like this in the whole Bible on prayer. That's what it says. Now I recognize this can be abused. But we're not going to take the children's food from them because someone might miscook it. It's an amazing promise. How to transform your prayer life. How must we be guided? How must we be gripped so that we can say, on occasions, that's what my prayer life is like. But I get up from my prayers and I say to myself, confirmed inwardly by the Spirit of God, we need to take a look at that, because it's not self-talk. It's not self-persuasion. And I get up in my prayers and I say, I have what I asked for. Not shall have it. Have it. Let's look at this. How to transform your prayer life. I think, first of all, God puts in us a realization that prayer is the pattern for how He works. He works through prayer. Now remember, for those of us that understand the sovereignty of God, He doesn't have to work through prayer. He can just do it. You see? In fact, that's a problem with people who understand that God is sovereign. They neglect prayer. But the God who determines the ends also determines the means. And He has said that His primary method, His primary manner of working and accomplishing these things in this world is through the means of prayer. And the Christian whose prayer life is transformed realizes that. I must be praying. For if I'm prayerless, I will be fruitless. I will see nothing. As a whole, as a pattern, generally speaking, there are exceptions. Abram comes to mind. Who witnessed Abram that you know of? Who prayed for Abraham that you know of? Unless you have a different version of the Bible, I don't know of anybody that prayed for him or witnessed to him. God just came to Abraham and said, "Hello, Abraham, I'm God." And Abraham's story unfolded and so forth and so on. That's not your pattern. That's not how God works, normally. You know that. Normally, there's prayer. The great, great, great majority of the times, there's prayer. Now, this was emphasized by the Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasized this all the time. In fact, he said, prayer is the manner by which often God provides protection and protects us. There was a lady in the Bible that Jesus told a story about in the 18th chapter of Luke, where Jesus said he told this story, the author did, so that we would faint not but pray always. And he told the story about this lady whose adversary took everything from her, and she was a widow with only one child, and so she went to the judge for protection. Jesus told this story. But this judge was unjust. He didn't fear God, and he didn't care about justice and what men thought. He was a wicked judge. And this lady went to him and pled her case, but he didn't care. But she kept coming back to this judge and kept coming back to them and kept coming back to him. And finally he said, you know, this woman is bothering me. To get her away from me, I'm going to give her request. Now that's the story Jesus used, because he said, how much more will your Father, when his elect, and that's the word Jesus used, elect, to convey preciousness. If he's chosen us, we must be precious. Don't be afraid of the doctrine of election. If he chose you, you must be dear to him. And he says, if his elect call him night and day, will he not answer them? And God's not a wicked judge, so how much quickly and how much more will he certainly hear you and respond to you? All the way through the Bible you see this. That's how we receive protection. Finally, the judge heard her prayer and came to her protection. Jesus says it's how we receive strength. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he told the disciples, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Well, they didn't know it was coming. They thought they were in a safe place. They were in a quiet garden. It was secure. They'd been there many times. They were going through their routine, the routine of life. But they weren't aware that that night, a band of soldiers and guardsmen, paid off by Judas, would be in the garden to arrest Jesus, and things would never be the same. And so he told them, knowing this, he said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. What is he saying? That if you're not in communion with God, and if you're not a praying person, if you're a prayerless Christian, you're going to find yourself to be weak. And things may appear to be okay, but suddenly anything can happen, and you're going to do things, and you're going to say things that you're going to regret. And it's going to be because you were prayerless. Because prayer enables you to not enter into temptation. There's a conveyance of strength from the Lord to his people through prayer. And prayerless people find themselves to be people easily vulnerable to all manner of things. Prayerless Christians. We look at ourselves and we find ourselves to be exceptionally mean-spirited, unforgiving, hard-hearted. It's prayerlessness. For he says that, watch and pray lest you enter into, which means succumb to and fall to those temptations. And so Jesus clearly indicated that prayer is how we stay strong. Prayer is one of the means by which God supplies strength to his people in addition to the Word of God and its promises. Prayer. And so without prayer, Christians find themselves strengthless, vulnerable to temptation. And of course, we don't look at it that way. We think it's the people we live with. They bring the worst out of me. No. What God will do for you on your behalf is show you that many bring the worst out of you. Because we're that way when the Lord is not strengthening us through prayer. Pray, lest you enter into temptation. You could go on and on just with that concise statement about the significance of prayer by the Lord Jesus. Are you a praying Christian? If you're not a praying Christian, you're a fleshly Christian. If you're even a Christian. For I agree with Spurgeon, The prayerless person is a Christless person. Someone who never prays, I don't care what they profess. Someone who never turns to God, I don't care what they say, I don't care how much doctrine they know. They're a Christless person. We receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. It's the instincts of a true Christian to pray. Now, having said that, it's the trial and the temptation and the battle of a Christian to fight the tendency, nonetheless, to prayerlessness. It's very clear that Christ conveys power and strength through the Spirit as we pray. Jesus said this, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, would he give him a serpent? How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So here we see that prayer is how often God chooses to give us the basic necessities of life. The basic needs of life. James says we have not because we ask not. The basic provisions of life. God knows our needs before we even ask them, the Bible tells us. But he obviously has so orchestrated things that he isn't necessarily going to give you those things unless you ask for them. Need a job? How much have you petitioned God for a job? Do you need a mate? You say, I'm not one of those people that I think they can live alone. I don't have the gift of singleness. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says there's such a thing. There's some people that were thankful that they didn't have that gift and now are wondering why God didn't give it to them. But you don't have that gift. And you're convinced that you can't live single, and so you're praying. He says to keep on asking, to keep on knocking, to keep on seeking. And let me say this to you. Are you ready for God to reveal to you that maybe the person that you think you should be married to isn't the one? And you're not going to let your desperateness and your anxiety about the future cause you to go into a relationship that you shouldn't go into because you know that if I ask for a loaf of bread, he won't give me a stone? Let me tell you something about marriage. It's lifelong. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a cross-country trek. It's not a trip to the refrigerator. It's a life sentence. It's for your whole life. And so, what difference does it make, O faithless one, if you get married at 25 or 30 or 31? In the relationship of a lifetime, it's just a handful of days. Wait on God, trust God. Ask, seek, and knock, and wait, and trust Him. Because the basic things are given in response to prayer. Now, the Lord Jesus exemplified this. Though he be the Son of God, great and glorious and self-existent and without need in his divine nature, in his human nature, it was determined that he himself in his humanity would receive his necessities through prayer. And so we find that Mark says that having risen a great while before daylight, he went out to a solitary place and he prayed. He needed strength. He needed power. You know, dear, child of God, when's the last time you got in a solitary place and met with your God? The Lord Jesus knew he needed it. He strengthened himself by it as he anticipated his death. As he anticipated his death and he was in the garden, it says he withdrew himself from them about a stone's throw, 200-300 feet. He knelt down and he prayed. So the Lord Jesus exemplified, demonstrated to us that humanity is not sufficient, and no Christian is sufficient to journey this trek without continual refurbishing and strength and necessities and protection and wisdom and all the manifold things that daily living inevitably brings, unless the child, as it were, of God recognizes he's a vine in the branch, and without me you can do nothing. Herein is your problem. Of course you're anxious. Why shouldn't someone have a panic attack that can't remember the last time they poured out their heart to God? And they're trying to carry this thing themselves on shoulders never built to carry it. It's a marvel you haven't broke down sooner. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Now, that's why the Bible exhorts us to pray so much. Ask, seek, and knock. And by the way, those are present tenses. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Somebody says, well, if you have faith, you should only have to pray one time, that's enough. That's not what the Lord Jesus said. He told the story of the woman who kept going back to the judge. No, he has us keep on seeking, keep on praying, keep on knocking. We're told to come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're told to come to the throne. We're told to pray without ceasing. That the Spirit obviously will prompt us continually. And the Christian will find inward promptings. Jesus said, whatever you ask in His name, and that's the key there, He will do it that the Father may be glorified. Paul said, I needed prayer that I would speak boldly as I ought, and that I would be given utterance so that I would speak with the clarity and a confidence that befits preaching. But if I don't pray for it or ask you to pray for it, it won't come out that way. That's what he said in Ephesians chapter 6. Now I mentioned, to start this main point, the Christian has to have a realization that prayer is God's pattern for working, and that's why I mentioned these different things of it being exhorted and emphasized by Christ and exampled by Christ. But related to that main point is the fact that it is explicitly stated in Scripture that prayer is the pattern of God's working. Now, as I said, He doesn't have to do it this way. He spoke and there was a universe. There wasn't some Christian somewhere saying, oh God, create a universe. He just spoke it. So He doesn't need to use prayer. And you'd say, well, why does He do this? Why does He do this? In other words, why does He act the great majority of times indirectly through means rather than directly? Well, I think He tells us why. It involves His people in personal ownership and partnership in His purpose. You see, an attachment is created when you're part of why something comes to be. It's kind of like a church, you know. Somebody say, I've been there through thick and thin. I've been there when the water flowed, and I was there when the blood flowed too. I've been there through the good times and the bad times. And you can, in some churches, people can stop being objective and stop forgetting about, well, you're not there because of the walls and the money and the plaster. You're there for the preaching, and if the guy's not preaching, I don't care how much you put into it, get out of it. But having said that, it is true that when you invest, you own, and you become a partner, and your heart is endeared. It's just the way it is. It's kind of like your kids. That's why you like your kids more than mine. Correct? You got an investment in those kids. Right? You think about all the years and all the ebbs and flow and all the bells and whistles and fireworks and everything else that happens. And how God brought you through it all. And you get attached. You can't help it. Well, it's that way in ministry. It's that way in prayer. God knows it. It involves us. It makes us own something. And then it inculcates and increases gratitude and joy. See, in the proportion that you're involved in something, the proportion that you own something, the proportion that you partner in something, is the proportion of your gratitude and your joy when you receive something. In fact, the Bible says so. That this is why God did it. One of the reasons. For I know, Paul says when he was in prison there in Philippians, in the first chapter of Philippians, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. He also said, when he described that amazing trial that he had in Achaia, where he said, I despaired even of life. We were pressed beyond measure. We had no way out. In fact, we had, we believed, the sentence of death on us. But God did this, Paul said, in order that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So he said, whatever that circumstance was, there was no more Calvary. There's no Calvary to call. There's no more resources to draw from. He said, we were without a way out, no solution, hedged in, hemmed in, we feared for our lives. Now, we don't know exactly what that is. In Acts, it could be the riot in Acts 19, but we don't know. But then he said this, he delivered us from so great a death. And he does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet again deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted, that is the deliverance, to us through the many. Paul said, listen, I know now in part what had happened. God allowed us to go into this great abyss, this great trial, where I knew I was at the end of everything. But in the process, the word got out to many, many people, and many, many, many people prayed that God would intervene, and God would deliver, and that God would help, and that God would spare me. And he did. And so now, thanksgiving and glorification is being given to God by many persons. You see what he's doing here? Why he involves prayer? We become partners and owners, and it increases the magnitude of the gratitude and the gratefulness and the glory that's given to God when he answers. Now that might explain why he doesn't answer your prayer so quickly, and why he sometimes makes us wait. Now he may wait because he says there's something about us that needs to be changed. And we just don't see it. And so he's going to change us. And we can't see this. And so while we're asking for something, he's thinking, you're not ready for that. And so that might be part of it. There's things about us that he's going to change. And he's going to deal with us about. But sometimes he might just wait because it'll do two things. The longer we wait, the more will be the fullness of joy and the gratitude when he gives it to us. And that's really true. The more we will have just an abundance of appreciation, abundance of adoration, abundance of gratefulness, for we will know, you gave it to me. It came from you, clearly it came from you. You gave it to me. And it'll bring him praise as the one who accomplishes these things, yet through prayer. All the way through the Bible, you see the effects of prayer. It's as if God put these snapshot stories so that no matter where you put in the video, you're going to have some scene where somebody's asking God something and God's answering it. You know, it doesn't matter, seem to be, where you go in the Bible. So it doesn't matter where you stick it in the VCR, whether you've rewound it or not. You stick it in and it's in the book of Kings, and you're going to find Elijah. And Elijah's going to say, God, this people is worshiping Baal. They're despising your name and blaspheming you, and they're worshiping Baal, and there's a queen who's leading the nation in this, and I know you hate this. Lord, bring them to the end of themselves. Send a drought. That's thinking big. Don't let it rain, because if they can't eat, they surely aren't going to go worshiping Baal. And maybe they'll see that this is you. Oh, you know what happened. He took promise from the Bible that God would deal with idolatry. He applied it to his situation in Israel, and then he asked God, don't let it rain, Lord. Get their attention. Dry them up. Is that how you pray for people? I was in a car recently with a man who was talking about his son. And he goes, yeah, my son, he says he's a Christian, but I'm really concerned about him. He's out in the world, and no matter what I say to him, I can tell he's not hearing it. And I'm praying for him, and a young man in the back seat said, yeah, pray this way. Pray that his world will cave in. Pray that it'll all go wrong, that it'll blow up in his face. And no matter what he tastes and how sweet he thinks it is, it's bitter. Because that's what God did to me. That's what Elijah did for a whole nation. Hedge up their way. Make all that so-called sweetness be bitter and sour. Collapse their world, Lord. But spare them and show them your glory. Don't let them die out there in sin, God. That's what Elijah did. All the way through the Bible you have this stuff. If you want to call it stuff. You have Hannah. Hannah. Poor, lonely Hannah. She had a plight and a trial. She couldn't give birth to a child, to her husband, and bring him an heir. But her husband had another wife, because God tolerated that stuff in Israel's history as he brought them out of paganism. Gradually brought them revelation and brought them out of paganism. And the other wife's name was Peninnah. And she had a way of rubbing this thing in. And she would flaunt that she had birthed a child and not Hannah. And on top of it, not only having to live with her, but sometimes each year they would go to the feast in Jerusalem, the public festivals at Shiloh, at the tabernacle. And as they'd walk along, she could feel the condemnatory, haughty, demeaning spirit and treatment of her rival flaunting her child. And it almost seemed as if her husband didn't really see this. So she got to the Shiloh, to the tabernacle, and she couldn't take it anymore. And while they were out in their festivities, she leaned against the back of the tabernacle She put her head down. She started to cry to God. She said, Lord, look at my plight. How long are you going to have me be in this situation, Lord? But she didn't say it out loud. She just moved her lips. And Eli, the priest, saw her and said, woman, what are you doing? You're drunk. So early in the day and you're drunk and you're at the temple on top of everything. And she said, oh, my Lord, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring out my heart to God. And Eli said, oh, surely, go in peace. God has granted you your request. Eli saw by the manner in which she prayed and the spirit in which she prayed and the heart in which she prayed that that kind of a prayer had an answer. As we're going to look at later. And it's the Bible says, and her countenance changed. What'd she do? She believed it. And she didn't even have the answer yet. But she believed it. She knew it had been granted, though she didn't see it or have it. You see, all the way through the Bible, God gives us these snapshots. You can get into the Gospels, and you got Peter. He decides he wants to get out on the water. Oh, that's not something I think that was the wisest decision. I mean, it's not the norm. It'd be like jumping out of an airplane without a chute. I mean, what are you doing out there? And Peter gets out there and he starts to sink and he starts to realize where he is and he sees the deep under him and the waves around him. And he's thinking, what am I doing out here? And the other 11 are saying, we don't really care. Remember? And finally he looks around and what does he do? He simply prays. And what does he say? From the bottom of his heart, help me, Lord! And the Lord answered his prayer. He helped him. See, they're all the way through the Bible. Jonah. The man who wouldn't pray. Jonah. He said, you know, I'm never going to pray again. I'm angry at God. God wants me to go to Assyria and preach to those ruthless people and their king. And I know because of how gracious he's been to me and how kind he's been to me, how merciful and forgiving he's been to me. I know that if I go to Nineveh, though they be Israel's enemy, he's likely to save them and forgive them, and I'm not going over there. So he gets on a boat and he goes to Tarshish. That's as far on a map to the opposite direction of Nineveh as is possible. It was the remotest part of that world. He's asleep on the boat. A great storm hits, terrifies these seasoned sailors. They say, there's a man downstairs. He seems to be sleeping through the whole thing. Sometimes Christians say, I know God's dealing with them because terrible things are happening. God doesn't move on a heart. People sleep right through terrible things. They don't get any better. Don't kid yourself. How often Christians are so disappointed. Oh, his things were terrible, and yet they're the same. God uses terrible things, but it's not just the terrible thing. It's the terrible thing in conjunction with him softening their heart. Because he does use those terrible things. And so they say, this man's sleeping. It's the man who won't pray. But God knows how to make him pray. See, it's kind of like a child that won't breathe. I used to do that. I used to tell my dad, I'm going to hold my breath if I don't get my way. My dad would say, go for it. Just what he'd say, go for it. And I'd take that breath and look at him like, and he'd go, keep it up. I have one less kid to whoop on. Just keep it up. There was 9 of us, and I was the best of the lot. And there's people that say, I'm not going to pray. I'm angry at God. I'm not going to pray. Well, God knows how to make you pray. So they asked Jonah why this storm is so bad. And he says, it's me. I've got a God that's tracked me down. And he found me out here on this boat. So just throw me in and the sea will get calm. And they threw him in. And what happened? The sea got calm. And then what happened? Just think, that's an act of suicide, mind you. Right? You jump off a boat out in the middle of the Mediterranean in a storm. That's an act of suicide. Fish comes along, a giant monster fish swallows him up. Massive sea creature like a monster blue whale. Now he finds himself swimming around inside this whale. And two times in history, sailors have been swallowed by giant whales and lived. The longest, I think, was 9 hours. Now their stomach, a whale's stomach, is just like anybody's stomach. It's got acid in it. It's acidic. And so it'd be like swimming in battery acid. And he's swimming around in the bottom of that belly of that whale in battery acid. And guess what he does? He starts to pray. God made him pray. He's praying. Because God knows how to make you pray. So why don't you pray sooner than later? All the way through the Bible, you see this. The effects of prayer. Now, in 1 John 5, he says in verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, the second thing that transforms our prayer life is not only realizing that God uses prayer, but that prayer is the result of the assurance that we are God's child and he is our father. Now, where do I get that here? Remember verse 13? These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now notice, that is the verse about the assurance that we know that we have eternal life. Those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's talking about the assurance that I am a child of God and that God is my Father. And he starts verse 14 with the word and this is the confidence, which means that verse 14 flows in its thought out of verse 13. And so what he's saying is, and the right translation is this word and, what he's saying is that the first deduction, the first consequence in the Christian who's confident that God is his Father and that he is the child of God who's his Father, is there will be confident prayer. Because you can't pray if you're wondering if God is your Father. It's impossible. The prayers will be formal and mechanical and heartless and faithless. So we have an audience with our Father when we're praying. This is the basis of it. The Christian, when he's talking to God, is not talking to some abstract power, some force that's out there, not or some dictatorial, mean-spirited ogre. The Christian, when they're praying, the way it's described here, realizes that God is their Father, and they have the attitude of a child coming to their Father. They realize that his throne is a throne of mercy and grace, and that we have access because of Christ and his blood. And that he receives every Christian the same. All are his children and he's their Father. And we can approach him with confidence, therefore. This is the confidence which we have before him. Now the word confidence is used in the Bible many places. And it's the word pon and the word races. Or races. And it comes from two words, all, which is pon, where we get panoramic, where you can see everything from a panoramic view. And and it comes from the word rhema, which means utter or utterances or speaking. So it means that the Christian, when they have this assurance that God is their father and that they're his child, they respond and relate to him in prayer as a child to a father, and therefore they approach him with confidence and they feel an unreservedness and a freeness to say anything that's on their mind. There's no hesitancy. They say all without fear, unhindered. This word was used in many places in the Bible speaking of this very thing. Jesus said, "I have spoken openly to the world. In the synagogues and in the temple, I spoke nothing in secret." When he said, "I spoke openly," that's the word here, confidently. I didn't hide anything. I said it all. Nothing was done in secret. So here's the marvel. That because he's our Father, and this transforms prayer, I'm going to my Father. To my Father who delights in me as his child. And you see, you can't fake this if you're not really saved. This sense of him being your father is given to us by the Spirit within. He has given us the Spirit of adoption, all Christians, by which we cry, "Abba, Father." So a person who continually says, "Oh, I just can't do it. I can't go to him that way. I don't see him that way. I don't feel he's that way." You need to ask yourself, has he ever made you his child? We speak confidently, and he's attentive. We know that he hears us. Now, there's what's interesting. That means he's attentive to hear all these things we'd like to say. It means his ear is open. They had a saying when someone would get an audience with the king, and the king listened, they'd say, "He had the ear of the king." And that meant he listened. He was attentive. He says he hears us. Now, there's examples of this in the Bible that I think God puts in the Bible to communicate this to us and to assure this to his people. There's the story of the disciples, for example, in the Gospels, who were so dejected and so discouraged, so depressed. It says they were sad in their countenance in Luke 24. They decided after 2 days that they finally were going to leave Jerusalem and go back to their hometown of Emmaus. They had left their town to follow Jesus, and can you imagine what the townspeople said? "You're not going to follow him around the countryside, are you? There's been so many false messiahs. Don't follow him around the countryside." And you could just hear these disciples saying, "No, he's the real one." They go, "Oh, they've all said they're the real one." Now he's crucified and he's gone. And they're thinking, "Where am I going to go now? I got to go back to my town. And I don't want to go back to my town because I have to face these people." And so they're depressed and they're dejected. And they're walking along this dirt road, the 7-mile journey to Emmaus, and a man pulls up alongside and starts talking to them. And it was Jesus, but he hid his sight from them. They weren't able to tell it was him. He hid it from them. But most likely as well, their depression was so severe, they couldn't have seen him anyway. And so he pulls up alongside them and he says this to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with each other as you walk along and are so sad?" He goes, "Why are you so sad?" What is he asking? "Tell me, I want you to tell me, why are you so down? Why are you so sad? Tell me. You see what it pictures? I'm willing to hear this. Tell me. I already know why you're so sad, but I'm willing for you to tell me. Tell me your whole miserable story of unbelief. Please tell me. You see what's going on here? And here's what they said to him. They don't recognize him. They say, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened in these recent days? Then he turns to them and he goes, what things? What things? Well, it's all about him and his crucifixion and the commotion in the city. What things? What is he saying? Tell me all about these things. Tell me about how your heart was broke. Tell me why you're so depressed and forlorn and sad. Tell me how I disappointed you. How I've let you down again. And they began to tell the story. And they said, we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. We no longer hope it. He has shattered my hope. And he sat there and he let them tell it. That's freedom, isn't it? That's a child talking to a father. That's a Christian praying. He asked them to tell it. Now, he finally said, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that was written in the prophets. You heard my words selectively. You picked out what you wanted to hear for your own selfish gratification. And he began to unfold them what the scriptures of the prophets said about him throughout the Old Testament, and their hearts burned as their hope was brought back to full flame. And that passage is about two depressed men. And they are depressed because their hope had been crushed. They had been disappointed. People had disappointed them. And here you have an example in the Bible which treats of depression. And I believe this is 95% of the reasons people are depressed. Is you're disappointed and crushed in hope. People have let you down. You've let yourself down. And depression is normal. You don't have a genetic imbalance. You just don't have a promise about the future. But men don't have a promise. They don't have a God in heaven who rules everything. So all they can do is put you on drugs. But Jesus said, oh, let me unfold the whole story to you. These are depressed men. Why are you so sad? Well, let me tell you the whole thing that you didn't hear. That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to be raised again from the dead. That forgiveness in his name should be preached to all the peoples. And so that's what prayer is. It's confidence. That I can go to my Father and I can tell him everything. Now, something is mentioned, though, in verse 14 that's very important. And this is the confidence which we have before him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, the second half of that verse is very important. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, notice. Thirdly, not only is a prayer a result of assurance that we are God's child, and not only must we realize that God always works through prayer, but our request must be primarily with a concern for his name and glory, and secondarily for our own well-being and needs. It isn't that it doesn't concern our well-being and needs, but they must not be preeminent. There must be a concern for His name and His glory. We must have our motive right. Do we care about His will, which is His name? Now in the Bible has all kinds of specific things that reveal His will. This is God's will for you, even your sanctification, therefore abstain from sexual immorality and impurity. That's God's will. You have a lot of verses like that. It's God's will if perhaps you should suffer for Him, 1 Peter 3. It's God's will that we give thanks in all things because it acknowledges that we don't know everything. We're finite, and He, in His character, is good and omniscient and knows everything. So I must give thanks. I must, in my prayers, have a spirit of gratitude even when I'm pouring out all my sorrows. But then there's generally His will for our life. Not just the specifics of Scripture, but the general will for our life. That we say, oh, you know what's best. And God, whether if it's a no or it's a yes, I will humble myself and receive it. Because James says you can ask with motives that are drawn by selfishness and manipulative. You have not because you don't ask. But when you do ask, you ask amiss. And you're really asking to spend it on your own desires. So you're using God and manipulating Him and trying to use Him in a selfish way. So there must be the right motive, which all would lead to also there must be real faith. It must not be asked as a desperate word to someone who's out there. That's why you need to know you're a Christian first before you even evaluate God's responding to you and your prayers. Are you sure you're a Christian first? It's not a presumptuous thing, a testing, where you say, well, I'm going to ask Him, I'm going to give Him another chance, and if He comes through this time, then I'll follow Him and I'll be back in church and all these kinds of things. No, you can't do that with God. You cannot control Almighty God that way. He will not allow you to do that. So it's got to be asked in faith. A trembling faith, perhaps. A weak faith, yes. Relatively small faith, but still faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God come into the world to save your sins, and that God the Father would send Him, and that He's your Father, and that He's your child, and that His promises are true. And then, of course, the Bible says we must have a righteous life. John says we keep His commandments, so we have a confidence that we know He hears us. We can't be in some gross rebellion, some immoral life. We can't be practicing some things that we know are displeasing to Him and then say, but He doesn't answer my prayers. So we request Him with a concern, first for His glory, and then secondly for our own well-being, because He is concerned about our well-being. And then fourthly, and this is the marvel, our prayers are transformed when we see the reality that prayer is answered beforehand and is assured as such by the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. This is the marvel. If we know that He hears us, we know that we have the request. Now, this is not self-persuasion. This is not self-talk where people say, faith is like a force. Faith is like a power. And God has to respond to faith. And so you talk yourself into whether or not you have faith. And you tell yourself, I've got to believe. That's not what's being talked about here. This floods you. This inundates you. This comes into you, grips you. It's not something you conjure. It's not something you produce. It's something deposited. Something, as it were, brought there by the Spirit of God. Turn to Romans 8, 26. And let me try to show you this from Romans. Romans 8, the great chapter of Romans. Remember the context of verse 26. If you follow it, you go to verse 23. And you find in verse 23 that we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, are groaning within ourselves, And in verse 24, we're living by hope in God's promises, and we're persevering at the end of verse 25 as we wait for God's promises. So there's a groaning, there's an inward aching for the Christian in this world as he lives amongst sin and waits on God's promises. And then back to verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared. He's talking in the context of the reality that Christians suffer in this world. They have a sense of incompleteness in this world. They have a sense of aversion to the evil that they must coexist with in this world, including their own evil and their own heart. And then he says in verse 26, and in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. In the same way what? The Spirit helps us. In a similar way of helping us live in the world, in this world where there's suffering, in this world where we at times find ourselves groaning under a travail of having to live amongst sin and even our own sinfulness. But as hope helps us, as God's promises help us, sometimes in the same way the Spirit Himself helps us. Now watch this. We don't know how to pray as we should. The Spirit intercedes us with groanings. He's saying this. Saying sometimes we find ourselves compelled to pray to God. It is this knowing that He's heard our prayers is rooted in this confidence that I was compelled under God's hand to pray. And that a burden, as it were, controlled and gripped and compelled me. I was under compulsion. And I found my way into God's presence. And I was so, as it were, burdened for someone or something, or so grieved about a sin, who knows. But I was, as it were, transported. And I was before the presence of God in prayer and felt as if I couldn't put it into words. I didn't know what to say. My heart was broke over a child, say. You see? Or I was so pierced and grieved by my sin that I couldn't even speak, and it was as if my heart had to speak to God without words because I couldn't say adequately what I wanted to say. And I would utter and mutter things once in a while about someone or something. I look back and I got up from that prayer. And this has happened to every true Christian. I remember instances in my life where I got up and I'd say, that whole time with God was not me. I have that answer. Now, I don't know when it will be. I don't know how He will send it in time. I don't know if it'll come quickly by airmail or whether it's going to come by a UPS truck. Or whether it's going to come by old snail mail. But I believe that I have it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this. The Spirit will not lead you to pray anything that God hasn't in a sense already answered. And you say to yourself, that was Spirit driven. That was Spirit compelled. I was Spirit gripped. I was transported as a child before my Father's throne, and I emptied my soul and asked Him to come to my aid. He surely is coming to my aid. And you keep it to yourself. You don't even tell anybody. You're like Mary when she heard about Jesus, that she would bear Him. It just says, she kept these things to herself and pondered them in her own heart. It's like when the father pulls one of the children in and says, come into your room. I want to tell you something. And he tells you something. And he says, now don't tell any of the other kids. You'll get it in July. You walk out of there and you zip your lip and you say, I don't have it yet, but it's mine. Because my father won't lie to me. And surely he wouldn't compel me to pray in the power of the Spirit such as I prayed, unable to utter it. And he does. Think of Elijah. Elijah says, okay, Lord, it didn't rain. And now 400 of the prophets of Baal have been slaughtered, Lord. Israel is turning back to you. And he misread Israel, but in part they did. And so he figured, well, now it's time to ask for some rain. So he goes up on the mountain and he falls down on his face and he cries, God, end the drought and send rain. Show them that their burning of Baal has brought prosperity again and the rains will come. So what's he do? He doesn't tell anybody, but he tells his servant, go stand on the end and tell me if you see a cloud. It's a blue sky. There's no clouds, sir. You go stand out there and wait for a cloud. Clouds are coming. He sent him back how many times? Seven times. He goes back and he says, sir, there's just a cloud the size of a man's hand way out on the horizon. He says, get in the chariot. Get behind me. We got to race back to Jezreel before we get caught in the storm and the mud. Why? Because God's going to do it. He answered me. He told me. That's what John says. We know that we have the things we've asked of him. Has that ever happened to you, Christian? You see, it's not heartfelt. It's not a casual claiming. It's a Christian before their God, compelled by a spirit-given burden, pouring out their heart to where, as it were, the Spirit takes over them, transports them, as it were, into the very throne of grace. And when he's done with you, and when he's consoled you, when he's spoken peace to you, you say, I have my answer. That's what he said. It's amazing, isn't it? What a kind God and Savior. Let me pray. Lord, my thoughts at this point go two ways. To those times when I think, few times, rare times in my life when this has happened, because they're not very common, because it's not very common that we totally abandon ourselves on you and plead with you as a child would with a father. But I go to those times when I know this has happened, and then I go to those times when I think to myself, oh Lord, I want to do this again. Tenderize our hearts. May we be a people of prayer and address the lovely Savior who has made you, Father, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.